Now remember, as we pick up in the life of Joseph, I need you to remember, go ahead and fill in the first blanks on your listening guide there. You don't need me to help you. You should already have that done. You should already know. And some of you are thinking, who, he's tricking us. He changed it around. No, I'm not tricking you. Normally I would, but not this time. I need you to remember, it's not our responsibility to understand, but it is our responsibility to face every day, face the moments of our lives with this understanding, asking this question, well, what would somebody do if they were in my situation and they knew that God was with them? How would they respond? How would they react? What would they do? What direction would they go? And this is the question that will help us learn the things that Joseph is teaching us. Now, remember, we started looking at Joseph's life. He was a 17-year-old son to a broken man who at the time had 11 boys and one girl. And Joseph grew up in a very dysfunctional family. His brothers tried to murder him. They threw him in a pit, left him for dead, sold him as a slave. He ends up in a foreign country. He gets taken off into Egypt. He spends years working in Potiphar's house, just slaving away, being faithful, doing what a person would do in a terrible situation if they knew that God was with them. And then, as we studied a few weeks ago, Potiphar's wife wrongly accuses him of inappropriate behavior. Ends up that Potiphar throws Joseph into jail, where he sits yet again, waiting, wondering, not knowing, but he's faithful. He ends up meeting some officials from Pharaoh's court, the cupbearer and the baker. They have dreams. Joseph interprets their dreams. Then eventually, several years later, the cupbearer remembers when Pharaoh has a dream and needs it interpreted. Hey, there's a guy who was in jail who interpreted my dream, and he ends up interpreting Pharaoh's dream. And remember, the essence of Pharaoh's dream is that there's going to be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. And so Pharaoh needs to plan ahead for this, because this foreknowledge can equip him to be able to survive this difficult time. So he appoints Joseph to execute this plan, raises him up to be the second in command. And so during the 7 years of plenty, Joseph stores up all the grain and all the storehouses so that when the 7 years of famine comes, there is food for people to eat. And so there's Joseph. Seemingly on the outside, he has it all together. He's got power, and he lives in comfort, and he has resources, and he has everything a person would want. But the thing is, he's not okay, because he's alone and he's in a foreign land, and he's been wounded and hurt by the people who were closest to him. And one doesn't just get over that. He's a broken man, and his past is still yet unresolved. I mean, Joseph didn't see or speak to his brothers for 20 years. That's a long, long time. Now, he's forgiven his brothers. We saw that last week. Joseph has forgiven what his brothers have done to him, and he desires to reconcile with them. But in order to reconcile with his brothers, he has to find out if he can trust them. He can find out if that's possible. And so what we looked at last week was how Joseph tested his brothers in chapter 42. He put them through all these different tests. We looked at five different tests that he put them through so that he could discern whether or not reconciliation would be something that was on the table. And now we're going to see Joseph's brothers are going to show up in Egypt to buy grain yet again. Remember the first time they came to buy grain, Joseph, one of the things he did was he asked about their younger brother, because they didn't bring Benjamin, which would have been the youngest brother, which is the only full brother of Joseph. They're the only two sons of Rachel, who was Jacob, the father's favored wife. And so Jacob is still playing favoritism. So he holds back Benjamin, sends the other brother. So Joseph wants to know about his brother, wants to know if he's okay, because he knew that in his absence that his father would favor his younger brother now, thinking that he was dead. And so then his brothers would probably do something horrible to him. And so he holds back Simeon, not the firstborn Reuben, but Simeon, one of the older brothers. He holds him back as a hostage in a sense. And he says, now go and back home and bring back your younger brother, and then I'll release Simeon to you. Which seems like a strange thing, because the brothers are like, well, why does he care? But that's what he does. And Joseph uses that as a way to test to see if whether or not they're spies. But really what he's testing to see is whether or not they've done harm to their little brother Benjamin, who, by the way, is not little. He's a grown man by this point, with a family and children, we'll find out in a couple chapters. So let's pick up the story now in chapter 43, verse 1. So now the famine was severe in the land. We already knew that. But when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, go again and buy us a little food. Now remember, when we left off in the last chapter, Jacob was like, forget it, you're not taking Benjamin back, that's not happening. Which is pretty pathetic in the sense that he's saying, I don't really care what happens to Simeon, but I'm not letting you take Benjamin back. So Judah says to him, the man, now he's talking about this man, the Lord of Pharaoh, who is Joseph, but they don't know it's Joseph. And he says, this man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we'll go down and buy food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. So Israel, that's Jacob, sometimes he's called Israel, says, well, why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother? You notice, he always makes everything about himself. And they've already been through this time and time again. And the brothers say, the man questioned us carefully about ourselves and about our kindred, saying, is your father still alive? Do you have another brother? What we told him was an answer to his questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, bring your brother down? They couldn't know that. But now I want you to notice that in verse 3, Judah is the one now who speaks up. Judah's not the oldest. He's not Reuben. Judah would have been fourth in line. Judah, what do we know about Judah? Is he a good guy? Or is he a bad guy? Well, they're all pretty much bad guys. None of them have been very good. But Judah is especially bad. Because we've learned over the last month or so that Judah was the one that sold Joseph into slavery. That was his plan. He's the one that lied to his father, pretending that Joseph had gotten eaten by an animal. And what about, you know, the PG-13 section of scripture in Genesis 38, which is not exactly part of the narrative of Joseph, but don't read that to your kids before bed, okay? Because in that chapter, we learn a lot about Judah. And we learn that he raised two sons, and they were awful, godless, terrible boys. See, Judah was a failure as a son. He was a failure as a husband. He was a failure as a father. His two sons were so bad that God killed them. God just killed them. When Judah's wife died, here's what we find out. When his wife died, he then goes on a trip to Vegas, if you will, gets with a prostitute, gets her pregnant, then finds out that's his daughter-in-law. Yes. And then she has twins. So now he's raising two kids with his son's wife. Are you with me? See, don't read chapter 38 to your kids before bed. They'll be scarred for life. He is not a good guy at all. But he steps up and he says, look, Dad, if you want us to do this, look at verse 8. And then Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy with me and we'll arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. For my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice. Now, until this point, Judah has been a failure in every way. But what we see here is the beginning of a change. We see a shift because we see Judah step up to the plate and take responsibility. Now, just you have to look at all the details in this narrative because they're all telling us something. And, you know, just notice little things like in verse 8, Judah says to his father, send the boy with me. See, that triggers me right there. He's not a boy. He's a grown man. Do you know why his brothers call him a boy? Because his daddy treats him like a child. And so dysfunctional that everyone just uses language that is absolutely pathetic. You see, you thought we were the first culture where men were encouraged to act like boys. But we're not. We have a man problem today. That's what we have. We need men to step up to the plate and stop acting like boys. We need men to understand that just because you shave doesn't make you a man. You see, a man takes responsibility. You're not a man until you get a job, until you buy a house, until you start a family, until you start taking responsibility, until you have children, until you serve God as an example before your kids, until you actually take responsibility for what's going on around you. That's what men do. Things are never going to change in our culture until men stand up and take responsibility to fix what is broken. And listen, the thing is that even if you grew up in a dysfunctional family where somebody coddled you and treated you like a boy or enabled you or allows you to continue to live like a boy, that doesn't change the fact that God holds you responsible. It doesn't change. It doesn't change. And of course, if we as parents do that to our kids, then we'll have to give account and answer for that ourselves. But may it be that we as a faith family champion manhood, and we champion men, and we're grateful to God for for the men that God has placed among us, and that we'd be known in this community as a place where grown men don't act like boys. Because we never want to create a culture in this family where we accept men who act like boys. No. You might come here that way, but you can't stay here that way. See, boys blame other people. That's what boys do. Men take responsibility. I want you to see this. Taking responsibility is the essence of masculinity. It's the essence of masculinity. So if you're raising a young boy, maybe you're a single mom, like I was raised by. Your job is to teach that boy to accept responsibility. Do not make his life easy. Expose him to hard things. Challenge him. Push him. And raise your daughters so that they will accept nothing less. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, "When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, but when I became a man, I gave up childish ways." See, Judah, that's what's happening to Judah. He steps up. This guy is a fiasco. He's done everything wrong. He's made the wrong choice with every opportunity he's had. Until this moment right here. And then he takes responsibility. And he says, "You know what? I'm going to do what's best for my family. You know what? Nobody else is stepping up, but I'm going to do that. Nobody else is doing. My big brothers aren't doing what they ought to do, but I'm going to do it. I'm going to do what's best for the people that I love. I'm going to put myself on the line for the good of others." You see what he does? He says, "Listen, you can hold me accountable." He didn't say us accountable. He didn't say, "Listen, Dad, me and my brothers," he said, "me and me alone. I'm going to bear the responsibility for my little brother. I will take him. I will protect him. And I will bring him back." See, he's saying, "Here's what I'm not going to do. I'm not going to do what I've always done, which is what boys do. Boys do what's best for them. Boys look out for their own interest." That's why too many grown people are doing things that grown men ought not be doing. They just ought not be doing it. And see, Judah has come to a place in his life where he says, "You know what? I'm not going to do what's best for me anymore." You know why? Because every time in the past that I've done that, look at what happened. When I looked out for myself, I committed this horrible evil against my brother. I was a horrible father. I did horrible things. I caused horrible pain in the people that are closest to me. Everything in my life went the wrong direction. You see what's happening here? Judah is showing the signs of repentance. When a person begins to repent, one of the things you see is that they take responsibility. You don't repent without taking responsibility. What he's doing is he's saying, "I will no longer live for myself, but I will live for God and for others." That's what a person who takes responsibility says. Judah, in this moment, right before our eyes, he starts becoming a man. He looked at his dad face to face and he said, "Listen, you can trust me. I'll do this. I'll deliver my brother. I'll bear the full weight of whatever happens." That's manhood. "I'll make the people around me feel as safe and secure as I possibly can. I'll do everything I can do." And here's the thing. Do you realize that what is pivoting in this moment? The history of the people of God pivots in this very moment, right here, as Judah steps up. This moment that one broken, selfish, immature boy stands up and takes responsibility to do things God's way. This is a huge moment in the redemptive story of God, because we know that it is through the line of Judah that the Messiah will come. Well, guess where that started? Right here in this very decision. You see, sometimes we underestimate the power of making a decision, of just a simple decision to take responsibility. We get so weighted down in all the things that we've done wrong. Well, listen, Judah was a fiasco, but he took responsibility, and look at what God did with that. Look in verse 11. So their father Israel then says to them, so now he pivots and he says, well, if it must be so, then do this. Wait, what? He's been totally against us the whole time. So he says, take some fruits and some gifts, and I want you to take double the money. Double the money with you when you go. So that way, no matter what happens, he's trying to make sure that everything's going to go good. And then look at verse 14. May God Almighty, this is Jacob talking, may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back you, your other brother, and Benjamin. As for me, I am bereaved of my children. If I'm bereaved of my children, then I am bereaved. Here we have Jacob making his first mention of God, but yet he still makes it about himself. But he does respond to Judah stepping up and taking responsibility. So verse 15, the men took this present that they had loaded up, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin, and they rose up and they went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. Now remember, they walk in, they're standing before Joseph. Joseph is speaking Egyptian using a translator. They don't know who Joseph is, but Joseph knows who they are. I mean, they can't tell. He looks like an Egyptian to them. He talks like an Egyptian. He walks like an Egyptian. Wow. Anyway, verse 16. Let's cancel that out. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the stewards of his house, bring them into my house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon. So the man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And now the brothers, that's who the men are, they're afraid because they're brought to Joseph's house. See, imagine this guy, and he's, you know, he's in authority. You know, like you get pulled over by a state trooper, and he's super mean to you, and he threatens to harm you or throw you in jail, and he writes you 17 tickets. And then, you know, the next day, you get pulled over by the same state trooper, and he comes up to the car, and he says, all right, that's it. Today you're coming to my house. In other words, that doesn't seem good. He says, there, you're coming to my house to dine with me. But believe me, they're not like, oh, yes. I mean, they're scared to death of this guy. So they said, is it because of the money with which we replace in our sacks for the first time? Because we brought it in so that he may not assault us or fall upon us or make us servants or seize our donkeys. Okay, they're super valuable, I guess. So, verse 19. So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house. Remember, they just go up to the steward and they speak to him and said, oh, my Lord, we came down the first time to buy food. And when we came to the lodging place, they're talking about when they left. Remember, they opened their sacks and there was each man's money was in the mouth of his sack. Our money is in full weight. So we have brought it with us. Because they're thinking, man, is this guy going to kill us or torture us or what's about to happen here? And we have brought other money with us too to buy food. So we brought that money back plus extra money. We do not know who put the money in our sacks. And the servant says, peace to you, do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put the treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money. Then he brought Simeon out to them. So I guess they're feeling a little bit better. Verse 24, and when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when they had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house the present that they had brought with them, and they bowed down before him on the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive? And they said, your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive. And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son. Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washes his face and he comes back in. So he doesn't want them to know that he was weeping, so he washes his face, comes back in, and controlling himself, he said, serve the food. Now watch this. They served him by himself. They served Joseph by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with them by themselves. How many groups are being served? Three groups, right? Joseph by himself, the brothers by themselves, and the Egyptians by themselves. Why? Because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that was an abomination to the Egyptians. So, in other words, the servants know that Joseph is not an Egyptian, but the brothers don't know that. And so there's three groups of people. But watch this. Verse 33. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. So then Joseph has them arranged, the brothers in their group, from oldest to youngest. How could he know that? How could this happen? So when it says, and the men looked at one another in amazement, that's the brothers. They're like, what is happening here? Now, they could surmise maybe that Joseph is eating on his own. They're not thinking, well, he's eating on his own because he's not an Egyptian. They're thinking he's eating on his own because he's the one in power. But then they can't figure out, how did he know to arrange us in birth order? How could he possibly have known that? Isn't it true that when you look back at the complexities in your story, and you can see where God was revealing his presence in your story in little ways. Like little moments where, imagine you're one of the brothers sitting there, and you look around and you go, here we all are in our birth order. This is weird. This couldn't have just happened. This didn't just randomly happen. How many times have you said this didn't just randomly happen? Right? Because God's doing something. It didn't just randomly happen. God's revealing himself in circumstances, in details. Remember, the brothers come this second time and they bring double the money. Right? How many brothers come? 10. Why? Because Joseph's one, and then Simeon, he's in jail. So 10 brothers come. So they bring 10 sacks of money, 10 units of money. But they bring double. So how many units is that? 20. So they have 20 units. And again, it's all in the little details. How much did they sell Joseph for into slavery? 20. Pieces of silver. God's just showing us in the details, hey, I'm here. I'm with you. Look at verse 34. Then portions are taken to them from Joseph's table. They each get served, and Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. So how many times have, I don't know how this goes with you. Let me tell you how this goes with me. Like, let's say that Lisa and I go out to dinner and we are going to, it doesn't even matter what we're going to have, whatever we're going to have. Maybe we're going to have a steak, or maybe we're going to, or I'm going to have this, or she's going to have that. Especially if we're having the same thing. When dinner comes and they give Lisa her plate and they give Tony his plate, what's the first thing Tony looks at? I always go, how is hers bigger than mine? That's the first thing I say. And then she looks at me and goes, want to switch, you know, because she's sweet and kind like that. And I'm like, yes, I do. I want to trade. I mean, I want the big one. Now, what if you're eating with your brothers and someone gets five times bigger? Not just bigger, not double the size. I mean, what is five times bigger? And they pile it up in front of Benjamin. What's going on? It's a test. Joseph's testing them. See, Joseph previously was the favored son, and look at what happened to him. How did the brothers respond to him being favored? So what's he doing? He's favoring Benjamin, and he's going to watch and see how his brothers respond to him being favored. But look at what the brothers do. They ate and drank and were merry with him. See? Now, what's with all these tests? Why doesn't Joseph just pull his mask down, reveal himself, and say, hey, guys, let's just sort all this out. Why didn't he do that? Because that wouldn't be wise. Listen, Christians should be quick to forgive and slow to trust. Now, I know there's a portion of you in the room that don't get this, don't agree with this, and don't understand this. And your life bears the scars from it. Don't give me what your personality is. Don't give me that's just the way you are. It's unwise. It's unwise. It's unwise. See, forgiveness is one thing. Trust is another thing. Forgiveness is not excusing the other person's behavior. It's not deleting a memory. What forgiveness is healing a memory. Forgiveness is not making the other person right. Forgiveness is making you free. Okay? But it's not necessarily trusting them immediately. That's foolish. Trust is built over time, and it requires action. See, Joseph has forgiven his brothers, but he has to figure out whether he can trust them. Forgiveness is never allowing somebody to continue to hurt you. You know, people who confuse this and wind up getting hurt over and over and over is because they don't understand what I'm saying. See, it doesn't mean, when you forgive someone, it doesn't mean that you have to continue to include that person in your life. That's not forgiveness. You're mixing things together that are different. See, reconciliation is one thing. Forgiveness is another thing. In order for there to be reconciliation, you cannot be reconciled to somebody until you trust them. Trust has to be established prior to reconciliation. But forgiveness has to happen, period, immediately, for your benefit. That's the command of God. See, trust involves the future. That's what trust is. When you give somebody your trust, you're putting yourself in a vulnerable future state. You're saying, I trust you. So going forward, I'm willing to put myself in a vulnerable position with you. But you can forgive someone without trusting them. Forgiveness doesn't necessarily restore a relationship to the same status. I see people get this mixed up all the time. And then people come in and talk to me and they're telling me, and I'm like, wait, time out. Whoa, time out. Hold on. You're saying things that are all jumbled together. When you say, I've forgiven them, but things just aren't the same. What does that even mean? Forgiveness doesn't make things the same as it was. Reconciliation does. You don't just run into reconciliation. You have to test to see if that's wise. It may not be wise to reconcile. You understand? Look, forgiveness is an individual act. Reconciliation is a mutual act. You can't reconcile on your own. You can't do that. It requires two parties, both in agreement, to reconcile. You forgive, that's what you do individually. But in order for reconciliation to take place, there's got to be both forgiveness and trust by both parties. Now, you have to remember, forgiveness is always required by God. But it doesn't always lead to reconciliation. Have I made that point clear? Can we get that locked down? It will help so much if we could just all understand. Christians forgive. They want to trust. We try to trust, but we don't just run into trusting people. We have to test to see if it's wise. It takes time. It takes time. You see, when it comes to whether or not a person has changed, sometimes, I mean, listen, you have to think about what the Bible teaches. See, sometimes we demand unrealistic levels of transformation from people. Or we refuse to make any concessions until the other person has completely changed. That's not what Joseph's doing. He's just trying to find out, are these brothers trustworthy? Is there an opportunity for there to be reconciliation? I don't know until trust comes in. Without trust, we're not moving forward at all. There's no moving forward without trust. You have to remember something, that when you are seeking reconciliation, when somebody's wounded you or hurt you and you've forgiven them, listen, change is a process. It's not immediate. You're not looking to see, like, when you say, well, I just have to see if they've changed. What do you mean? Like, you're not looking to see if they've completely changed, because that's not how that works. What you're doing is you're seeing, are they trustworthy? Are they trustworthy? And so the Bible's just teaching us to understand this very seemingly simple but so oftentimes misunderstood principle. The pathway to change is long. In fact, it's ever continuing. I'm still changing. You're still changing. So it's not like, has Tony changed? Well, yes, he's changed, but he's not done changing. The question is, can you trust him? Can you trust that person? Are they trustworthy? Do you see evidence of them taking responsibility, which would then be evidence of repentance, which would be evidence that maybe you could trust them? So you think about this forgiveness. It's an individual act. Reconciliation's a mutual act. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to pause for a moment. We're going to give an opportunity for you to respond. When we're done with that, then I'm going to come back up here, and then we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. But I want you to understand something. I want you to think about something as we move into a time of response, okay? I want you to think about how pivotal This issue is with regards to the Lord's Supper. Most of the things that the Bible has to say about the Lord's Supper have to do with making sure that we approach the Lord's Supper correctly and rightly. And one of the biggest issues that Paul deals with in 1 Corinthians 11 is broken relationships, forgiveness, and reconciliation, and understanding what to do and how to do this, and making sure that you're not harboring bitterness or resentment in your heart. And think about what the gospel is. See, forgiveness is an individual act. Reconciliation is a mutual act. The gospel is the story of God reconciling us to Himself, right? Now, how did He do that? By forgiving our sin, which was an individual act. You didn't do anything. Jesus did everything to forgive your sin, right? But not everybody is reconciled to God, because that's a mutual act. God individually made forgiveness available, but in order for reconciliation to happen, we have to take responsibility and repent of our sin. It's a mutual act. God's already done His. Now it's on us. And so here's my question for you. Are you struggling with unforgiveness somewhere? Well, you better deal with that. You better deal with it. And if you're looking for God to show you whether someone's trustworthy or not, so that you can move towards reconciliation, well, then you should do according to what we're learning in reading Joseph's story. You're foolish if you just trust people. That's just foolish. People think, well, we're Christians. We ought to. That is not Christian. That's dumb. It's foolish. That's dangerous. Don't do that. We want to be wise. But more than anything, we want to be right with God. So if you've never been reconciled to God, today could be the day. This might be your day. He's individually done everything on your behalf so that you could be forgiven. You can repent of your sin and be reconciled to Him and be forever adopted into His family, safe in His arms. What a blessing. Let's stand and bow our heads. God, we thank You for the gospel, and we thank You for reconciliation. And we thank You for what we see here in this text. And we thank You that Joseph has a heart of forgiveness, and he's seeking reconciliation from those who have hurt him so deeply. He wants to be whole. He wants to be healed. He wants to be just like so many of us, Lord. So many of us in this room have suffered greatly. Oftentimes by people who were closest to us. Many of our biggest relational challenges are like Joseph with family members, or maybe faith family members. Lord, but help us to see that what matters is that we're right with You. And Lord, You've called us to be people of forgiveness, and that we ought to discern and seek reconciliation wherever possible. And Lord, I pray for anyone here, maybe right now, they're realizing this is your moment to come to God and be reconciled to Him once and for all. Now, I want you to just think as we pull all this together. I want you to think. This individual act of forgiveness We forgive because Jesus individually acted to forgive us, right? Making reconciliation possible. But there's no reconciliation without mutuality. Jesus, though he acted to forgive, will not force salvation on anyone, will he? You have to freely come. It has to be mutual. You all are invited, but the only ones who are apart are those who want, those who respond, right? Just like you see the picture that's being painted. And then you think about Judah. Think about God has a plan in the midst of chaos, in the midst of pain, in the midst of dysfunction. No one knows the plan of God except for God. No one knows. Nobody knows what's going on. Nobody understands. Nobody sees. And Judah doesn't even know, even as he's responding and stepping up and taking responsibility, he doesn't have any idea of what's hanging in the balance. Jacob doesn't know, but God does. And think about what God's doing. God chose Judah. Who's Judah's mom? Leah. The unlovable one. That's the mother of Judah. That's the one through whom a child would be born of that line, who would be the Messiah. See, not only would Judah become the father of promise, but do you know who the mother of promise would be? Tamar, the Canaanite, Judah's own daughter-in-law. In other words, listen, brothers and sisters, listen to me. God took one of the greatest sins. He took the place of greatest pain in Judah's life and turned it into the means of providing the greatest blessing the world has ever seen. Do you see the picture there? In the same way, God, so oftentimes, He'll take the greatest sin. Listen, he's going to take the greatest sin of all of these brothers, the thing that they can't get over, the thing that they can't escape, the guilt and the shame that they carry with them everywhere they go. God's going to use that as a means of providing the greatest blessing, that each of them is going to be a part of keeping alive the line of promise, that these brothers are going to be the tribes of Israel, that this is where the promise to Abraham, out of all of this chaos, you see what that means for us today? It's so easy for us to get bogged down in the mess that we see around us. It's so easy for us to let the enemy of condemnation creep upon us and start to steal away our hope and our joy. And it's so easy to see what's impossible, but sometimes it takes great faith to see what is possible, doesn't it? I'm just telling you. You should be greatly encouraged, no matter who you are, no matter what you've been through, no matter what you're going through, no matter how bewildered you are by the circumstances and situations around you. Listen, our job is not to understand what God is doing in our story. Our job is to trust the hand that's writing our story. You see, just like with each other, reconciliation has to be preceded with trust. And you know, We're reconciled with God when we trust Him, don't we? When we trust Him. When we trust Him. Trust Him. Trust Him that He can do the things that no one else can do. He can do it. He can do it. Just be faithful. Live every day as if you knew for sure that God was with you. Amen? And let me pray for you. God, thank you for today. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for your broken body and shed blood. Thank you for placing us in family. And thank you for the hope that you're writing a story. Even when we can't see it, can't understand it, can't believe how it could be possible, Lord, you're in the midst of it. And we give you praise today. Thank you, Lord, that there is nothing that's impossible for you. And Lord, if you can pluck Judah out of the disaster of his circumstance and situation, what can you do in our lives? And we give you praise today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I love you. Have a great time in community group today.